Today's scripture reading is Habakkuk 2:2-20. Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captives all the people. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, 'Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey, because you have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you, for you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to the wood, "Come to life," or to the lifeless stone, "Wake up." Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Anna, very much. Let's pray. Gracious God, we praise you for this, your gift to us, your self-disclosure to us, the fact that you have revealed yourself to us in our language. God, we praise you. We thank you for that. We pray that you would help us to receive that gift humbly this morning. And God, help us to be silent before you as you speak. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I can't recall the exact term that was used for it, but some time ago, I read an article about a psychological tendency that some people have. It rang with me because it's a tendency that I have. Basically, it was just a more interesting term for pessimism. A more interesting term for the way a pessimist thinks about outcomes in the future. People who assume the worst, my people. Those who tell themselves they're not going to get that promotion. that they're not going to get into their dream college, that the pretty girl in history class is definitely going to turn them down. They often get shamed for their negative thinking. This article, however, framed that tendency a little bit differently. You see, people like me get shamed because the conventional wisdom is that if you think negatively like that, it's going to affect subconsciously your performance and your effort, and it's going to turn into a self-fulfilling prophecy. This article framed it differently. It talked about this negativity not as a flaw of character or weakness or a flaw in thinking, but as a strategy for dealing with disappointment. Some people, as a way to cope, set up a buffer. They just think negatively about outcomes as a way of shielding themselves from inevitable, possibly inevitable, disappointment. It's an insurance policy. If I don't get my hopes up, my hopes won't be dashed quite as strongly. And if I do happen to accomplish whatever I was hoping for, I'll be not only happy, but I'll be surprised as well. So a bit of a bonus in there. I think that's sometimes the way that we approach the world stage as pessimists, too afraid by the great potential disappointments in the world around us to be optimistic. But on the other hand, some of us, not me, approach the world stage with positivity. Others approach the world stage with a lot of unearned confidence, cockiness, really. Sure that we have the answers, sure that we can discern the future by our superior way of determining which way the wind blows, as Bob Dylan said. I think this portion of Habakkuk is instructive for us as we look out upon the world stage. Some of us see nothing but failure and the diminishing of the church. Some of us have the steely resolve to take on the world single-handedly. But all of us need what Habakkuk offers here, and that is a transformed imagination. Now, when you hear me say transformed imagination, I'm not saying to retreat into a fictional world of your own design. I'm not talking about the land of make-believe, even if you are a fan of Mr. Rogers. I'm not talking about the imaginary. What I am saying is, it is going to take imagination. An imagination that is transformed and shaped by God and His Word to be the sort of faithful people that we are called to be here and now. In other words, it's a call to see the world through God's plan and not our pessimism or optimism or whatever we bring to the table. But that transformed imagination, transformed by the gospel, to see the world through those lenses. So recall what we have seen so far in the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk sees evil around him among the people of God. There is a remnant of righteous people in the already diminished people of God, and they've been reduced to just the southern kingdom. But now, even within the southern kingdom, those righteous people are being swamped by evildoers from among themselves, people of Israel who aren't the true Israel of God. They act just like their unbelieving neighbors and not according to God's perfect law. Habakkuk would love to see God do something about this. He knows that God ought to do something about this according to his righteous character. But when God says he will, Habakkuk is horrified by the answer, because his answer is that he's going to send the Babylonians. The empire about to take over the ancient Near Eastern world is going to come sweeping in with a wave of destruction over all Israel, not just the ones that Habakkuk is pointing to as sinful either. Habakkuk wrestles with this idea. How can God, who is pure and holy, act through means of the most wicked people the world has known? How can God sweep up in the wicked Babylonians' net even the faithful remnant among God's people? And how can God claim to be faithful to his promise if the promised land is completely consumed by evil? And how can God act through David's line if David's line is about to be snuffed out and no longer on the throne in Jerusalem? To that, God says, wait. Wait, and I will act. I will act with certainty, with definitiveness, and in righteousness, just you watch. In the meantime, those who are righteous, those who are steadfastly loyal and who trust in God, they're going to survive by their faithfulness. So put down deeper roots in God's purposes and promises and trust Him to act. That's the call. And God promises a vision that will help us to put down that anchor, to put down those deep roots. That vision begins with a call to faithfulness that we reflected on last time and read again in verse 4. The just shall live by faith. And it continues with today's passage. This week's passage calls Habakkuk and his compatriots, and it calls us too, to a renewed, transformed imagination. An imagination which is defined by God's purpose and character. So I want you this morning to consider this call with me, this call to a God-transformed imagination in the face of coming chaos and devastation, or whatever happens to be around the corner for us. We're going to extend the metaphor I introduced earlier of the world stage. So as Habakkuk looks out on the world's stage, the stage of international politics, and the fate of his own tribe on that stage, we're going to use a couple more theater terms. The script, the role, and the writer. So this morning we'll consider the script, the role, and the writer. So first, Habakkuk and his countrymen, and you and me, need this new script that God is giving him. Why do they need a new script? Well, the world's script doesn't tell the truth. We can extrapolate what the world's script is by looking through the five woes of this passage. The woes point to the way of the world. The world, however, doesn't think of these five things as woes. They think of these five things as tools for getting ahead in life, the rules of the game. Hate the game, not the player, right? So the woe in verse 6, the woe placed upon the pillager, the one who pillages without discrimination, who gets while the getting is good. On verse 9, similarly, the plotter who exploits and plots unjustly. In verse 12, the promoter of violence, the one who gains by bloodshed, who doesn't love his neighbor but rather hates him. In verse 15, the woe upon the debaucher, the one who exploits and shames his neighbor for his own gain. And in verse 19, the idolater, tying it all together in the world scheme of how to get ahead, how to be successful. Now consider Habakkuk as he's listening to these words. These words are presented as a woe. And really what this is in terms of poetry is it's a funeral dirge, a funeral song. So Habakkuk is entering into satire here. He's mocking the world's ways. And that's an audacious thing. That's an audacious word for God to give Habakkuk. Because consider where Habakkuk thinks he stands in the world. He's already dominated by evildoers among his own neighbors, among his own countrymen. And within that, he's dominated already by the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians haven't completely taken over Israel, but at this point, Israel functions as a feudal state under the Assyrians. And then to the south, he has the threat of the Egyptians, who could possibly come in and take over. And then on the horizon, biggest of all, and the thing that God has already been talking about on the horizon, is a military force like the world has never seen before. So it's bold for the word to enter into satire of the mighty. Habakkuk, the weak one, is given this song in which he mocks the mighty. It's a bold, bold move. But what it does is it exposes the allure of the world. It exposes the allure of power and the way it is assumed that power is gained and kept. But the point of the funeral dirge here, the point of the satire here, is that all nations are eventually going to end up where Babylon is. Nations and kingdoms and empires and people are going to rise and fall, and all of human history just looks like this continuous cycle of violence. One minute you're on top, and the next minute you're grist for the mill. So eventually, all of Babylon's sins are going to come back around to them. It would be tempting to see and hear the concept of karma, except that it's not an abstract concept that's in charge here. It's a holy God who is overseeing all of this. So all the nations and Babylon will end up where Babylon is according to these woes. So what Habakkuk does here with these words, with his prophecy, he takes the world script of success and he flips it on its head. He points out the inevitable failure that comes to all these recipients of the woes. The pillager, the plotter, the promoter of violence, the debaucher, the idolater, all of them eventually fall by something like their own sword. They all fall by their own tools in some sense in the end. So instead of how to be successful, this is God carefully planning their rise and, more importantly, their fall. So will this cycle, will this circle of domination and violence and failure, will it go on forever? No. We get this beautiful word in verse 14, a near quote from the prophet Isaiah, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The things that we all long for, God's glory, all things beautiful, God's kingdom will come into complete fullness and cover the entirety of God's creation. So this knowledge that Habakkuk is talking about is not just head knowledge about God. He's talking here about intimate fellowship with the living God himself. He's talking about relationship. He's talking about the kind of encounter and relationship with God that leads to a renewed life. In New Testament terms, in Christian theology terms, he is talking about union with Christ, that deep relationship that we have with God in Christ that renews us and transforms us. And so we're talking here not just about Habakkuk's time, not just what's immediately on Habakkuk's horizon, but we're talking about the end of all history. The end of all history is here in verse 4. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God's kingdom will break into this world and spread over the entirety of it. God's royal majesty and his awesome power, his glory, are going to be evident everywhere in every way. So he's talking about the return, the second coming of Christ. And for us, this is an antidote to our short-sightedness. And after all, that's often what worry is, isn't it? Short-sightedness, not taking this long view of Habakkuk 2, verse 14, not keeping that in mind. I came across this quote from J.R. Tolkien, the author of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, that speaks to this concept, this tension between what we see immediately in front of us and what we know to ultimately be true and what we know to be God's intention in the end. Tolkien said, I am a Christian, and indeed a Roman Catholic, so that I do not expect history to be anything but a long defeat, that cycle of violence and the rise and fall of nations. I do not expect history to be anything but a long defeat, though it contains some samples or glimpses of final victory. So he knows what to expect around him. He expects pillaging and plotting and violence and debauchery and idolatry. But he also knows that there's a bigger story at the end of that, a greater and longer victory at the end of that, where the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the entirety of creation. And this plan, this plot, this goal of God also means here, and especially here in these passages, in this passage calling down woe upon Babylon, it means the public vindication of the righteous. So the righteous, those who live by faith, will be publicly vindicated. And those who live by the world's script will be publicly shamed in their wickedness. That's what the whole cycle is all about. When God enters into the story, when God stops this circle, this cycle of violence that goes on, the righteous will be vindicated, and the wicked will be put to great shame. And God is glorified by these twin actions. The humble are honored, and the arrogant are disgraced. And this itself is the message of the gospel, isn't it? This is what happens at the cross. Christ is vindicated in his righteousness, and the punishment, the sins of the whole world, are also placed upon him. This is the message of the cross. We see the shame of sin placed upon Christ on behalf of all those who believe in him. We see the shame of sin placed on Christ, and we also see his righteousness being vindicated as he conquers through that death, and he rises victorious over our enemies, sin and death and Satan. Because Christ takes on shame, and through doing so becomes the victor over sin and death and Satan, and in him his followers share that victory, and we receive forgiveness of sins and justification, being declared righteous before that righteous God, and we receive adoption into his family, we receive cleansing from our sin, we receive glory. Indeed, when we are glorified, when Christ returns, we are part of that glory that covers the earth. We participate in that fully. So in a sense, at this point, as we consider the new script before us, God, in a sense, joins in with Habakkuk's initial complaint. God identifies that with that. He says, I agree, my righteousness needs to be vindicated. This wickedness needs to be put to shame. And he says, it is indeed coming. Look at this new script that I'm giving you of reality. Ignore what the world is telling you and read the world stage through the lens of God's righteousness. So that's our new script. What about our role? Well, I would describe that role as creative minorities. Creative minorities. And that's a phrase I borrow from the Australian writer Mark Sayers. If you're interested in him, he has a podcast called This Cultural Moment that I have recommended many times. You might be interested in checking it out. But I steal that phrase from him of creative minorities. This is the righteous. This is the remaining remnant in Israel. This is in verse 4, the righteous ones who live by faith. So why creative? Well, creative in this sense. They live by a script that doesn't make sense according to the world. So they have to engage that transformed imagination. And why minorities? Well, I hope that's obvious, but the majority, or at least the greatest power in the world, are following the script of pillaging and plotting and violence and so forth. So all along, with a cycle of violence and destruction and upheaval, these creative minorities are going to look, through the lens of the world, like they're just grist for the mill. They're going to look probably just like victims or underlings or no one of any consequence in world history. But that faith they're called to exercise, the faith by which we live, makes them into, and here's another analogy here, makes them into extremophiles. Extremophiles are a type of creature, a type of animal, that are designed to survive in the most extreme of conditions. So think of those strange-looking fish that live at the very, very bottom of the ocean. Think of the kind of animals that live in deserts. These are called extremophiles. Creatures optimized and designed for survival in what is considered extreme conditions. This is the righteous remnant. These are the people of faith who are not blown about by the winds of the world. Instead, to steal from Psalm 1, they are like trees planted by streams of water. They have roots that go down very deep, to the bottom of the ocean, to the middle of the desert. For humans, that means being unmoved by human history or the winds of change or trends in the world. It means being rooted in faith, which means to be united to Christ and to therefore bear his fruit, to bear his virtues to the world around us. It means rooted in Christ, we are always just and always merciful and always humble, no matter what. We're not so much stubborn as we are resilient. we're not so much old-fashioned as we are anchored in an ancient faith. For another biblical example of this, I go to, the story of Naaman's slave girl. You might read that later today. It's in 2 Kings 5. Naaman's slave girl looked like the world's victim. She looked like grist for the mill, and she essentially was grist for the mill. She was taken from her family in Israel to serve the Assyrian general Naaman, and she serves him diligently and faithfully to the point of when he contracts leprosy, she could have sat by silently and said, "Boy, you're a cruel master. It would be nice to watch you die of leprosy. I'm not going to say anything." But instead she does. She faithfully serves. She's present. She continues to serve her God where she is, even behind enemy lines. And she tells her boss, her oppressor, "There is a true prophet of the living God in Israel. He can help you." Naaman's slave girl, she's that extremophile. She's the one with the roots down deep. Even though she looks like the biggest loser by the world's standards, her people lost. She was carried off as a victim. She was enslaved. And yet, there she is, continuing to serve her God, no matter the conditions, no matter what the world thinks of her. So, new script in hand, a new role, creative minority assigned. One more thing in conclusion. Always bear in mind the writer of that script. We see him implicitly described in verses 18 and 19. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, "Come to life," or to lifeless stone, "Wake up." Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. So there's an implicit comparison there between these idols and between the true God. One is lifeless. It's made of wood or stone. One is living, the true God. The response or the expected appeal, the one who follows the lifeless God must clamor, must yell, if we're thinking in terms of the prophets of the priests of Baal in the story of Elijah, they have to cut themselves and scream to get this lifeless God's attention. In Habakkuk 2, God's people can be silent, can be restful before him. The God of wood, the God of stone, is depicted as sleeping. That's why his people have to yell to get his attention. Not so the living God. He is on his throne. And the lifeless God, despite being screamed at, remains and will always remain silent. But the true and living God sits on his throne, and he will speak. And when he speaks, whatever he says will come to pass. Verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Silence is the only appropriate response to knowing the majesty and holiness of God and apprehending it in his presence, in his temple. And what more can we say when we are in God's presence? When we know, when we are assured of his holiness and majesty, there's no more protest left to make. There's no more complaint left for us to say. Think back to the beginning of the book of Habakkuk. It begins with Habakkuk giving his complaint to the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with his complaint. His complaint is a faithful prayer, as I said the last couple of weeks. God answers him. He raises yet another complaint, another faithful prayer of lament to God, and yet assured of God's holiness, of his majesty, and in his presence, that seems to be the final answer. There's nothing left for Habakkuk to say. Habakkuk doesn't know exactly what's going to happen. He doesn't know who's going to be killed or not killed when the Babylonians sweep through town. He doesn't know if he's going to survive. He doesn't know who's going to be carried off and who's left behind. And yet, knowing God is holy and majestic, that God in his glory is sitting on his throne, that's the final answer. There's nothing left to say. What could we say after all? We must, as we're called here, wait on his word. Habakkuk's questions have been answered, not so much with a logical answer, but with the response of God himself, God present in his temple. God's answer is his character. God's answer is his attributes, his holiness, his righteousness. So as believers, as the faithful, feeling tumbled around by dark forces in human history, feeling irrelevant, feeling that all our efforts are in vain, the God of the gospel offers us and calls us to more. He calls us to a renewed imagination, to see what really is, to see things according to God's word, even in spite of the appearances of the Babylonians thundering down on him. To lean not on our pessimism, which will harden us into cynics, to lean not on our own discernment, but to be at peace even in the storm. God has shown us the new script. Let us live by it. God has given us a new role as creative minorities of faith in a faithful world. Let us serve him wherever he calls us and into whatever conditions he calls us. And more importantly, we have the ear of, we have the love of, the script writer himself, the one that we call our Heavenly Father. Transformed by our knowledge of this, our knowledge of the gospel, let us put down deep roots in Jesus Christ, let us rest in him, and let us grow in him whatever the future holds. Would you pray with me? Holy God, we praise you that you are on your throne. Help us to keep reverent and awed silence before you. God, we praise you for the prophet Habakkuk. We thank you for his words, which are really your words to us. God, we thank you for this word of encouragement, this word that calls us to resilience, this word that connects us and roots us in you. God, give us the faith by which we will live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.